Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to open with a comment that I've included in the bulletin as well to help us understand this passage that is before us, this passage, the saying of Jesus on the subject of our ambition to be like God by standing in judgment over others. And it was James Montgomery Boyce, the American preacher, who said, "If the devil is not able to destroy a Christian's witness by making him apathetic, that is, by making him lazy, by making him unwilling to do the things which the Lord expects of us, if the devil's not able to destroy a Christian witness by making him apathetic, he will try to do it by making him a fanatic." And how true that is. To make us fanatics is just another way of trying to destroy our witness. If we think for a moment of the trials and the distresses that the Christian church has endured through the centuries, we can see that distressing consequences of apathy, of laziness, of complacency, we see that clearly in the church. But how clearly also we can see that the impact, the stain, the corruption of fanaticism in the church as well. And it becomes a matter of either not caring enough or caring about the wrong things too strictly. And both, as Boyce points out, destroy, hamper, bring down a Christian's witness. And in just the previous portion of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, we had two exhortations concerning the ways in which money can make us apathetic towards the kingdom of heaven, concerning ourselves with our own success, our own treasures, our own good life. And then also the way that anxiety and anxiousness and feeding and fretting over our worries can also make us apathetic to the broader calling and responsibility we have to serve Christ and to suffer for his sake. But now Jesus turns in chapter 7 to address the problem of the fanatic, to address the problem of hypocrisy. And in various places in the Sermon on the Mount, this has already been a concern. And it is a live concern in the church. This hypocrisy. You see, as conservative, Bible-believing Protestants, we are ever on guard against apathy within the church, whether in our lives and in our doctrine. And this is certainly biblical, and this was something that really struck me as I studied this passage. All of the commentators begin, virtually every one of them, on the commentary on verse 1 is always, there is a responsibility to be discerning. There is a responsibility to judge. But don't get carried away. Well, how do we prove that? If Jesus says, judge not, and immediately the commentators say, but we must, in some proper respect, judge what is true, what is good, what is noble, then how do we support that? Well, in the scriptures, we find a calling to be discerning. We have to guard against error. We find a series of judgments, commandments, 10 commandments to be precise, that we are to both apply to our lives, but also explain to others. That calls for discernment. And we see this in the Lord's teachings here and other places. Look up John 7, verse 24 when you're at home, or 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, Galatians 1, verses 8 through 9, Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, 1 John 4, verse 1. And we see that in action in Revelation 2. For the Lord says to the church of Thyatira, Jesus says, I know your works, O church. I know your love and your faith, your service and your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. This is a congregation in Thyatira that was being praised for what they were doing. But then Jesus goes on to say, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. Wow. That's Revelation 2:17. Jesus is making it very plain. Oh, church, you are being corrupted from within because of your willingness to tolerate sexual immorality and other forms of impurity and rebelliousness. And so Jesus is making the explaining here that we must be careful, we must be discerning, we must be ready to declare what is evil and what is good. But, and this is our text this afternoon, there is another evil that is tolerated in the church. It's the evil of evil judgment that has plagued the church. The evil of evil judgment, the evil of fanaticism, the rigid, self-righteous judgment that Jesus addresses head-on in our text. And what is this fanaticism? Well, it's seeing the faults in others and exposing them without humility, without mercy, or a willingness to bear our brother's burdens. It's taking great delight even in exposing others and being really good at it, but in a perverse way. Perhaps someone especially comes to mind that you have encountered and you say, that person exemplifies for you what fanaticism is. And can you anticipate what the impact of this has been on the church and her witness? What is the impact of this fanaticism? Can you describe for yourself what the impact has been on you? As you've been judged and found wanting by others around you. Jesus is saying, my sheep shouldn't have to endure such things. Of being scrutinized in unfair ways, of being scrutinized by unfair critics within the church. But the other side of it is, just as I told you, to think of someone that maybe exemplifies this. Can you relate to the appeal that your heart can find in attaching ourselves to some faction? Can you relate to those times where you become just sort of especially convicted on some particular part and you realize only in hindsight that you have yourself fallen into the off the cliff of hypocrisy, of passing judgment on others? For we have a keen sense of judgment. We have an innate comprehension that God has created us with. You'd say in our creation, we have a set of tools that God gave Adam and Eve as our first parents, the ability to discern what is good and what is evil. He gave them the ability to guard and rule the garden that they were to be in. They were able and equipped to recognize Satan's deception for what it was. They fail to use that tool. They fail to use that, but it is part of our very, you could say, our DNA that we can discern at some level what is good and what is wrong. And we have a natural sense, as Paul explains in Romans, of what is good and what is wicked. This keen sense of the law arises from our creation. But then as Christians, as those who belong to the new creation, we have something more, don't we? You have, through the Holy Spirit's work in your life, and greater clarity, a greater conviction concerning God's law, because you have a new heart. And this new heart that God has given you in Christ through the Spirit is one which is illumined by the Spirit, so that you can see even more clearly the whole of God's law. You can see even more extensively the law's application to your life. This is what Paul in the book of Hebrews talks about, growing in maturity, growing in grace, growing in holiness, and all of those things the Spirit of God is helping us to do. And yet, both our natural sense, the tool to discern what is right and good versus what is wrong and evil, as well as our spiritual sense of the law's requirements, are both marred by the continuing presence of sin and striving in our hearts. That's why, to put it simply, we keep making a mess of judging others. That's the impulse that Jesus is reigning in here, is putting the word to effect to say, you need to be on guard in this. Just as we need to guard against anxiety and try to bear with those that are being anxious, and we need to guard against the love of money, and we need to work on those things. Also, he says, in this, we keep making a mess out of judging others. And so he calls us to walk in a different way. What do? We take the law and we make it a cudgel, a tool to bash others. And in so doing, we elevate ourselves. As the biblical counselor Paul Tripp writes, sin is deceitful, and guess who it deceives first? I have no trouble seeing the sins of my wife and my children. Their sins are obvious to me, yet I am regularly surprised and shocked when mine are pointed out. I can relate. I'm sure you can as well. We spot sin from a mile away, and yet we can't see it in our own person so often. Have you fallen in this way? Have you fallen in this way, given in to the temptation of hypocritical judgment of others? Or just think about your early years, so the experience you've had around children. I want you to think of the tattletale. What's a tattletale? Well, it's a child that is always the first to point out the sins of their siblings. Either this was you or someone else in your family if you had multiple siblings, or if you had friends that either thrived at this or maybe you got to be really good at it. And what happens? The tattletale tries to secure their place in the affections of their parents, and even tragically, as you work it out, you see it's even with God. The tattletale can easily be trapped in a place of highlighting and exposing the sins of other siblings. And the thinking goes like this: he must be knocked down a few more pegs so I can be exalted. And if you spend time in dysfunctional families, or even less, not so dysfunctional, one of the things that can be so brutal, so heart-wrenching, is when one sibling seems to have it all together and they are so skilled, so adept at always knocking the others down. Even when they're way, way down, they continue at it. Even if it's merciless, when clearly the other sibling is always the one at fault, always the one blundering into some new offense. And by contrast, it makes the tattletale look all the cleaner by comparison. But do you see what's going on? What we might chalk up to as childishness is actually a common example of our fanatical impulse. Parents can at times be so glad that they've got a little informer. I always know what's going on in the household. I always know who started it. I always know who's at fault. But the trouble is that as parents, we can be prizing the very thing that Jesus is condemning here. Why is it that a tattletale is so swift to run to a parent? Because they see opportunity for themselves. And as parents can attest, they never present the whole truth either. Tattletale will come with a big plank stuck in their eye, complaining about the speck of their brother, complaining about the hit that they received from the brother, when they in themselves were the ones who started it through provoking words. I mean, less than charitable, through being unkind, through constant criticism. I knew this in our life. My growing up, my brother had a quick temper. And so there were too many times where I provoked him, received the consequences, and brought it to my parents' attention. And then I remember they put a stop to that. They said, no more of this. And suddenly the basic joy of having set him off and then seeing him get in trouble was gone from me. Jesus says, we must not judge that you be not judged. For what we chalk up to as childishness in the tattletale is a common example of our fanatical impulse to define wrong as what others do, and then we become convinced that we secure blessing for ourselves. Dear children of God, it is sin to cast judgment against your brother, particularly when you do so as the fanatic and the tattletale do, without acknowledging your own guilt and failings.
This is what Jesus is warning us against, to be a sharp and unfair critic of your brothers. D.A. Carson, citing Romans chapter 14, verse 10, makes it clear why this is sinful. The disciple who takes it on himself to be the judge of what another does usurps the place of God. Usurps the place of God, has an ambition to be God and to rule over others. Instead, verse 5 makes plain we are actually to help. Notice in verse 5 that the aftermath of taking the plank out of our own eyes, that we do help our brothers. We do help them, but we do so after addressing our own wrong and after receiving our own dose of humility. And as we appreciate that we too have sinned. But the trouble is saying that they will know, we may sin in secret, we may sin with creativity, we may sin in more respectable ways, but we do sin just the same. And so when we object to what others are doing, how clearly Jesus is saying you must have a clear understanding of what you yourself are doing. And so Jesus is pointing out in our text a general human tendency to see the faults of our neighbors while blithely overlooking our own, says James Boyce. And so what's the impact? What impact does this have? Why did Jesus warn against this? Well, the church loses its love of Christ. And the church corrodes its love of one another. And the church can channel all of its energies into showy demonstrations of personal uprightness and collective outrage at others. It really troubles me that we live in a time when Christians are chiefly known for the things that we are against. Isn't that the case? Look in the popular media, and we're not responsible for what others write about us. But certainly when they keep writing the same thing, perhaps the trend has more to do with what the church is up to than what the writers are saying. We should be willing to take and accept truth from many sources, even when it seems to be from our critics. And in this context, the church has been leaking with this toxin of criticism, of judgment, of fanaticism. And how this has been a barricade to the ministry of the gospel of reconciliation in Christ. Weak, rash, and foolish words of judgment have been major barricades to the ministry of the gospel. And whether this is in formal ways, churches adopting statements for which no biblical grounds can be found, or more commonly in everyday occurrences in informal ways. But in Galatians 5 verse 14, we're told, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And so one way to summarize what's going on in the church today is that one whole arm of the church has become apathetic, while in an equal and opposite reaction, another arm has become rigid, reactive, and fanatical. And both responses are damaging to those who are lost and to those who are within the church. And so by zeroing in here on the tendency we all have to resort to judgment of others while letting ourselves off lightly, Jesus is compelling us to take seriously the consequences of what we do. But also, as he explains in the parable of the debtor who had been paid, or had a great debt repaid, he's explaining to us what the consequence of our forgiveness and reconciliation in him is. That's why Martin Luther puts it this way: Christians must have strong shoulders and mighty bones that they may bear flesh, that is, they may bear the weakness of their brother's burdens. Strong shoulders and mighty bones to bear our brother's burdens. Is that what we are known for? Not sharp tongues and 2x4s that we've got stuck in our eyes that we then take and try to use on others. Martin Luther explained what the judgmental church looked like. He said, they are hard-hearted, merciless, and without compassion. They despise the weak and will not bear their burdens, but require all things strictly and precisely, whom nothing can please but what they themselves do. But Jesus says, my kingdom is not such a place of instinctive judgment or harsh pronouncements. My kingdom is a place of love. Love of one another, bearing one another's burdens. So Jesus is not telling us to cease to be discerning. Or as John Stott says, he does not tell us to cease to be men, to suspend our critical powers which distinguish us from animals, to think rightly about things. But he does call on us to renounce our ambition to be God by setting us ourselves up as judges. And too many unbelievers think, too many Christians think they are too much better than them and are the judges of society. How can we demonstrate in our speech and conduct what we might say of ourselves, that we are just one beggar telling another beggar where we have found bread? Or in Paul's words to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. We are ambassadors for Christ. God makes his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And that's why, as Calvin says, in the brotherhood of Jesus' disciples, censorious critics are unhelpful. So I said, as our second point, as we think of the impact of fanaticism, we come then to see its impact is great. We also see here its problem. There's a gospel-denying character to fanaticism. Here we come to the question that is at the heart of Jesus' teaching. Are we denying then, in the way that we live, do we end up denying the very good news of our forgiveness in Christ? As we think we can stand in God's place and pass judgment on others, are we denying what God has done for us in Christ? Do non-believers see your life as one of judgment or as one of being delivered from the judgment of your sins? Well, they know you are a Christian as you demonstrate the love of Christ in your conduct, as you bear the burdens of others, as you demonstrate the love of Christ in your suffering, as you bear his reproach, and as you bear or demonstrate the love of Christ in your witness, being ambassadors of the Lord who is reconciling the world to himself in Christ. For never forget the gospel, which stands at the very heart of what Jesus is calling us to. How can we how can we allow judgment to be passed on us and not return the same measure? How can we remove that big log from our eyes so that we might see things rightly? It is in the gospel. It is in the gospel, the righteous judgment of God against sin being addressed by the righteous Son of David, submitting humbly to the greatest offense, the greatest outrage possible. Jesus submitted to the greatest offense imaginable, that one man would receive the judgment of Pilate that he was deserving of death. And even more shockingly, on top of the judgment of Pilate, as we see in the scriptures, this one man received not just the judgment of Pilate, but the judgment and wrath of God. As he was made to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The greatest outrage, the greatest injustice, the greatest judgment placed on a man upon whom it did not belong by any natural claim, by any consequence of his guilt. But isn't this the gospel, beloved? That it is in the overcoming of this great offense, of the Son of David seeing inerrantly the wrongs which are committed by his people and acting to do something remarkable, unexpected, undeserved for you and me. He willingly suffered wrong and underwent the penalty of the judgment in order to secure everlasting life for wretched sinners. Wretched, forgiven sinners.
Wretched, forgiven sinners who have the judgment of God removed from us so that we might live with liberty and joy in our hearts. And Jesus says, you who know life in me, judge not. Do not go back to your old ways. Do not say, Lord, I'm just going to be your instrument right now and I'm going to bring it to someone around me. For how is the log of our sin taken from our eye so that we might begin to see more clearly? With what judgment have we been judged? With what measure have we been measured? Or in Luke's gospel, with what forgiveness have we been forgiven? For the very actions that we are being called to live with peace and mercy towards our brothers, all arises from, as Jesus makes so plain in the parable of the servant whose debt has been paid, it arises from the work of Christ. For the consequence of the unveiling of the kingdom of heaven is clear: freedom from the law of sin and death, freedom to live according to the law of liberty in Christ, freedom to live in accordance with the law of love in the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. And this is where parents are instructed to teach a tattletaling child. You do not want to come to us with the deeds of your brothers as your claim to our good favor. And you do not want to come to us as parents with the wrongs that they have committed as the reason why we are going to like you, why we might love you more, why we might accord you great privileges. For the gospel-centered parent is always taking a child who is prone to judgment, prone to tattletaling, prone to laboring and setting themselves up over their siblings and saying, we want you to see that you come to us with forgiveness of Christ before you. You come to us with your log in your eye addressed by the Lord. Even that desire to harm your brother right now by telling on him is also a sin which can be transformed through the Lord's forgiveness for you. And then, go and be merciful to your brother. Go and be merciful to your friends. Go and be merciful and know that it does not depend on what you bring to us to create love, to create a relationship, but it is what you have received, what you have been given, our love for you, which does not rest upon what you have done or not done. And that parallels so fully our relationship to God. For the Lord Jesus was looking upon his disciples who quarreled, who fussed, who judged others as not being worthy, who were quick to tell tales, who were quick to bring reports of what others had been doing wrong, and who thought that in so doing they could create some way to get to the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. And he said, you do not understand. To Peter he said, I must bear the cup of wrath, for you cannot bear it. But I will give you its consequence, freedom from sin. To Peter he said, I will feed the lambs that you have abandoned, and then I will restore to you your calling to feed my sheep, to love my flock, to minister to my people. Jesus Christ, our Savior, did not look down upon his men, upon his disciples, upon even the crowds and say, that's just it, I'm done. But he saw perfectly the wrongs committed by his people, and he forgave them. He forgave them and taught them to go forth and do likewise, to forgive as you have been forgiven. And so how do we remove the log from our own eye? We do it in repentance. We do it in humility, returning to the walk of humility. And we do it in faith. And having pressed you to be here on guard against the besetting ailment of legalism and the judgmental spirit, we come to the additional task then. How do we apply this positively? How do we remove this log of sin and pride from our eyes? Having repented, having asked the Lord for grace, how might we also help our brothers with the speck in theirs? And the first thing to remember is this, that our words, the words we speak, belong to the Lord. For the Lord says, our words are to have an agenda which is higher than our own purposes and desires. For God to make his appeal through us, Paul says. The Apostle Paul recognized as he spoke to the Corinthians that it was the Lord speaking through him, making an appeal to others. Do you likewise see that you too are an ambassador? Your words matter. You speak for the king when you speak to others. And do you want the message that they hear from you to be judgment? Or one of mercy, forgiveness, grace, an invitation to come, as one beggar has said, I have found bread, come and eat. As Paul Tripp says, when our words do more harm than good, most likely we are speaking at cross purposes with the king. How many fanatics have thought, oh, if I just set the whole thing ablaze with my words, then I know I've really done what I was told to do. We must refrain, writes Calvin, from an undue eagerness to judge, but rather following Jesus' words in John 7, verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. There's a place for proper discernment, as I've stressed. We are to judge our situation with discernment, with concern, but we must see that there is often more to the picture than what we see at first glance. Are you in the practice or the habit of seeing more to the situation than what first meets the eye? How the Lord says to James, we must be slow to speak, quick to listen. That applies directly here, doesn't it? Slow to speak so you know what's going on, quick to listen so you can hear the fullness of what someone wants to say to you before you react. And what are the pitfalls? Or a pressing of a brother with regards to their sins, when we press them, it often occurs when it reaches just a level of personal irritation or bother to us. Think of the times when you have really mustered up the courage. Okay, I need to confront my brother. Oftentimes, it's when you've become just a little too irritated with them. It's not so much for righteous or godly reasons. It's more, I just want this problem to go away. And so I ask, what are my good reasons for this? My positive expectations in this? Do you confront others when it makes you irritated to see what is happening? That suggests it might be more about you than them. But do you confront others when it makes you wounded, when weary to see what they are going through, and you want them to find the life and joy and peace that you have in Christ? Then it is more about Christ. As you help them remove a speck from their eye. For our confrontation often emerges from incorrect assumptions about the facts or unfair judgments of motive. Are we slow to speak? Are we eager to listen first? Our confrontation can be quickly hijacked by a flaming tongue. Or to use the metaphor here, we take a plank from our eye and we start smacking others with it. So are we ruled by gentleness? Are we slow to anger? When we want to bring a word of warning to others, do we meditate on it? Do we pray about it beforehand? Do we pray while we are speaking with our brothers or sisters? Our confrontation can be harsh towards others because we're frustrated that they just haven't changed. Well, are we convinced that they should listen to us and not pleading with them to listen chiefly to God and His Word? Our confrontation of others can flip into a showdown where we just overwhelm with accusations. We pummel without mercy the one who surrenders to our first attack. Are we ignoring what Paul says in Galatians 6? If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. Gentleness and discernment of heart that we also do not be tempted. Or in Hebrews chapter 3, encourage one another daily so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The task of confronting sin's deceitfulness, the apostle is saying, is through encouragement of one another. In relationships, daily. Not losing heart, not growing weary of doing good. Doing good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And then in verse 6 of our text, as we think of how we apply this, Jesus makes a point that many actually argue is unconnected to the preceding verses on passing judgment too hastily. But the Christian practice of being discerning and careful with the way that we address wrongs in our lives comes through here in verse 6 as well. Thinking of Matthew chapter 18 and our responsibilities as we speak with our brothers, as we bring sins to their mind, the truth is that sometimes you are better off not addressing the wrongs of another person in your life. It may be hard to hear that. And it is if you envision that there will be no fruit from such an action. I believe this is a faithful reflection and teaching that Jesus has given us here. For the pig and the dog in verse 6 are those with a temperament of profaning what is holy, or those who attack without mercy. And in both situations, Jesus is saying, do not set the pearl of good judgment before them, or they will devour you and defame the name of Christ, our lawgiver and judge. And I'm deeply persuaded that this is connected to verses 1 through 5. Oftentimes it's taken as its own sort of single sentence saying of Jesus. Some of the commentators explain it's not connected. We shouldn't draw parallels with the two, but I think it just flows right out of it. As you see clearly, having dealt with the log in your own eye, having come to the throne of the Lord, having seen and reflected on the mercy that he has shown to you, then do you come to your brother to take the speck out of your brother's eye. But Jesus also says, in a moment he will say, you're going to have to turn away from certain villages. You're going to have to turn away from certain people who will not accept you. They will profane you. They will reject you. But is that not also when we try to minister the word of God to others around us, particularly when it comes to these practices which they have done, which are wrong and we need to address? I've seen the evidence of this in abusive situations and marriages, where it was first of all necessary to safeguard the beleaguered spouse, to help her before allowing words of wise and discerning judgment to be uttered to their spouse. There are situations where one spouse is necessary for them to refrain from even speaking with her husband or wife. Certainly not setting before them the word, for it only provokes and angers and creates greater attack. F.F. Bruce explains Jesus knew that it was useless to impart his message to some people. Here in the specific circumstance of trying to communicate with someone who will only profane what is holy and attack the one who tries to gently confront them. But also in the more broad context where the disciples were to wipe the dust off their feet, leave towns which rejected them, bring the word for a season and then cease. Well, in both circumstances, the injunction Jesus gives is helpful in clarifying we face limits. Even as we strive to limit our ambitions so that we should never sit in judgment over others as God himself does. And so then in keeping with Jesus' exhortations to you in our text, see that you live in harmony with one another. Live in harmony. Ask God to bless you this week, that you might live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. For the gospel, which gives hope and joy to us,
of our forgiveness in Christ is anchored in the great truth that God, the judge, God, the great judge of all, has passed judgment on you in Christ, so that you who were guilty in sin and trespasses can be declared not guilty in Christ. Likewise, the Lord, our God, shall certainly judge all wrongdoers, all who have committed sin against him, all who have not found shelter in the arms of Christ. And so let us not avenge ourselves, but let us leave it to the wrath of God. For the Lord has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Those words which bring such meaning in such great moments of suffering and grief, occasioned by the hardness of others' hearts. But let not our hearts become hard. For in Christ we are forgiven, and in Christ we shall not be overcome by evil, but rather overcome the evils around us with good. Amen. Let us pray. If you arise with me and remain standing afterwards for the psalm of response.